We continue to look at the writer of Hebrews emphasizing the new covenant. He's been on this topic for a while now. We want to continue looking at that tonight. But let's go to the Lord in one more prayer before we go to His Word. Let's pray. Almighty God, what a glorious day today has been. We thank You, Father, for the time that we had to be able to spend with one another this morning in Christian fellowship and time around Your Word and time in worshiping You. Father, we just praise You again for tonight, and we thank You, Father, for this tremendous opportunity and privilege that You continue to give us to gather together and to study Your Word together. Lord, we pray that this time would be profitable and that this would be a time where You are highly exalted and glorified and Your Word is honored tonight, Father. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we started looking at Hebrews chapter 9 here several weeks ago. And here in Hebrews chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews is in full covenantal mode. And he really wants to begin to talk about the new covenant. But before he does, he again talks about the old covenant. And the old covenant is a type of the covenant to come. And so there's a lot about the old covenant that helps us understand the new covenant better. And it's not that the old covenant in any way demeaned at all. The writer of Hebrews never does that. But the new covenant is a better covenant. It is a better covenant. And but if you understand the preciousness of the old covenant, it helps you to better understand the preciousness of the new covenant. And he begins here in verse number 1. He says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary." So with the first covenant or the Mosaic covenant, there were these regulations, there were these rules that governed divine worship that took place in the earthly sanctuary. And we want to review that just a little bit tonight, and then we will look at the divine worship that takes place in the heavenly sanctuary. Just as there was divine worship that took place in the earthly sanctuary, there is divine worship that takes place in the heavenly sanctuary. But last time we were looking at this, I didn't spend too much time on that word there, divine worship. It does come from one word, and oftentimes it's translated as service. And I just want to look at some of these passages that translate that word a little bit differently. So if you look with me, first of all, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Here, the writer of or Paul says to Timothy, he says, "I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience." The word there, serve, is translated divine worship in Hebrews, but here is translated serve. Now you can even go to Hebrews chapter 12. You turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. We see the word used again when we read, "Therefore, since we received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God acceptable service with reverence and awe." And the acceptable service there, the word there for service, is the same word that's translated as divine worship back in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. But look also in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, where we read, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" There that word again is translated as to serve. So this divine worship is actually referring more specifically to a service that is done in the name of the Lord. The Apostle Paul, he preached the word in a way that was serving the word. The high priests, they were serving the Lord in the tabernacle. Their divine worship was acts of service. And Jesus Christ also in the heavenly sanctuary, like these earthly priests, he, our great high priest, he also is worshiping the Lord. And when it comes to Christ's worship, it really is focusing more on service. It's the service that's done to the Lord, done for the Lord, unto the Lord in the area of worship. Look with me. A couple more here I wanted to look at. Luke chapter 2, verse 37. I missed that one. Luke chapter 2, verse 37. We Remember, we read this passage here a couple of weeks ago in our morning service. And then as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple serving night and day with fastings. There's that word again. That would be divine worship, performing acts of divine worship night and day with fastings. And then also, let's turn to Romans chapter 1. I'm glad I looked down at my notes, or else I would have missed these two. Romans chapter 1, verse 9. And this is where we hear the Apostle Paul preaching in a way that is serving the Lord. He says, "For God, whom I serve," there the word is again, "in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you." And so here Paul is referring to his preaching as this act of service, which is a divine worship, a divine worship. And then also look with me in Romans chapter 1, verse number 25. "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Here we see a very negative use of that word. And that word that is translated divine worship can even be used as the unbeliever who serves the creation like they should serve the Creator. They actually perform acts of divine worship towards idols rather than towards God, towards the creation rather than towards the Creator. And so that kind of gives you a little better idea of what Paul, what the writer of Hebrews actually is talking about back here in Hebrews chapter 9 when he talks about the divine worship that takes place in the earthly sanctuary. Now, let's just quickly review what we looked at before when the writer of Hebrews was talking about the old covenant. Remember, he talked about the worship that took place as far as the place that the worship took place. He talked about the practice of the worship, and he talked about the purpose of the worship. Where was the divine worship taking place under the regulations of the Old Covenant? We see it in verses 2 through 5 there. "For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread," this is called the holy place. "Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded in the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But these things we cannot speak of, but of these things we cannot speak in detail." And so here the writer of Hebrews is telling us where this divine worship took place under the old covenant. And when we looked at that several weeks ago, we looked at part of the tabernacle that's not mentioned here. And actually, that's the courtyard. And the courtyard had three specific areas that we looked at. We looked at the gate of the courtyard, the gate of the courtyard. There was just one entrance into the courtyard, and it was a wide entrance. And we looked at how that was foreshadowing or looking towards Christ, and that Christ says, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved." And so just as there's only one way into that earthly tabernacle, there's only one way into the heavenly tabernacle through Jesus Christ. And just as the door, the gate into the earthly tabernacle is wide, that anybody who wants to enter into it in the proper way has free access into the earthly tabernacle. It's not restricted. Anyone who's allowed to come in there, and anyone who wants to come in there in the proper way, there's no restriction. And the same way is true about the heavenly tabernacle. I don't want you to get this mixed up with what Jesus talks about, the broad way that leads to destruction and the narrow way that leads to eternal life. That's the use of a broadness and narrow in a total different perspective. But what this would tell us, that if anyone wants to enter into the heavenly tabernacle in a proper way through faith in Jesus Christ, there will be no restriction. It's wide open. If you want to come into that tabernacle through faith, you want to enter the heavenly sanctuary through faith, it's wide open, no restriction. You're more than welcome to come in. You're encouraged to come in. And also in this courtyard, there was a bronze altar, and the bronze altar was a perfect picture of Jesus Christ, who was a perfect sacrifice for sin. And then there was the bronze laver. This laver was a picture of the cleansing work of Jesus Christ. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that provides us with forgiveness by cleansing us from our sins. And it is the blood of Jesus Christ that provides daily cleansing from sin so that we can maintain a close relationship with God through Christ. And this bronze laver was a picture of the need of this cleansing. All of these pictures that we see associated with this earthly tabernacle are all meant to show us the need for the Messiah, the need for Christ, the need for redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then we come to the holy place. And this is where the writer of Hebrews actually begins to pick it up here in verse 2. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which was the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Now, before I go in and talk about the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, I want us to recognize that he puts the altar of incense within the Holy of Holies. That was not the way the tabernacle was originally designed. Now, it's possible that over the years, somehow the people of Israel lost touch with God's design for the tabernacle, and they moved that altar of incense into the Holy of Holies. But if you read Exodus, the altar of incense was meant to be in the holy place, not within the Holy of Holies. So as I talk about this, I'm going to put that altar of incense back where God had originally planned on it being, within the holy place. So in the holy place, we have these three objects. You have the lampstand. You remember Jesus Christ said that I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This lampstand was a shadow, a picture of Jesus Christ being the light of the world. The table and the sacred bread, remember also what Jesus said in John 6, verse 47. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that you may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And then there's the altar of incense. The incense was used to enhance intercessory prayer. Jesus is our great high priest who intercedes for us by offering up the prayers to the Father in a most acceptable manner possible. This is what the writer of Hebrews is speaking about when he describes Jesus as a high priest who has been appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifice. You see, this altar of incense that was right there just before you entered into the Holy of Holies was something that was necessary because the high priest, when he went in there one day of the year on the Day of Atonement, he would take a little bit of incense and he would use that incense as he went in to make the intercessory prayer more acceptable to God. Well, Jesus Christ is our perfect intercessory. He is the one who intercedes for us with absolute perfection. And when we pray through the name of Jesus Christ, we are assuming, and maybe oftentimes we don't realize this, but we are basically asking Jesus Christ to take our prayers and present them to the Father in a way that is most acceptable to the Father. Oftentimes we have personal motivations in our prayers. There's a bit of selfishness in our prayers, or we're not praying for the exact perfect reason. But when we ask Christ, we pray in the name of Christ, we're asking Christ as our high priest to take those prayers and to offer them up to God in the most perfect way possible. We want God to hear our prayers as if Christ himself were making those requests of the Lord. And then we come to the Holy of Holies, and within the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. And the thing that is interesting, and we'll get to this more when we get to the purpose, so I guess I'll hold off on that until we get to the purpose. But let's look at the practice. Verse 6, now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. There's the same word again. Here it is again translated as divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, but not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Again, I just want to focus on verse 6 and 7. Didn't mean to go on to verse 8 there. But in verses 6 and 7, we are seeing the practice, what the practice of divine worship was like under the Old Covenant. And it was a constantly having to be done, continually needing to be done. It was limited, and it was also incomplete. This was the practice of the things within the Old Covenant. Now, we go on here and look at the purpose, and this is very, I think, very telling. When we look at the purpose of the divine worship, under the regulations of the Old Covenant. The writer of Hebrews says here in verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying by this. This is what the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us by the understanding of the place of worship and the practice of worship. And this is what the Holy Spirit would have been trying to teach the people of Israel. This is what they were supposed to understand. This is the purpose of this worship. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. As long as that holy place is there, the way into the Holy of Holies has not yet been revealed. As long as there is that outer area keeping you from going into the Holy of Holies, as long as that curtain is there, the way to get in there has not yet been revealed. And so one of the purposes of this divine worship is for the people to understand they still don't have free access to God. As much as the Old Covenant gave them ways to practice divine worship, the Old Covenant did not give them a way to have free access to God. We go on here, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. This access to God is not accomplished, and not only that, there's not really a complete forgiveness. There has not been a sacrifice made in order to make forgiveness complete. And in order for forgiveness to be complete, forgiveness has to be done in accordance with the rest of God's attributes. Forgiveness has to be done in accordance with His justice. And that type of forgiveness has not been offered. And although the people were forgiven, their consciences caused them to realize that this forgiveness is not complete. There has not been a sacrifice offered yet that will adequately satisfy the justice of God so that God can be righteous and right in forgiving me. And this was something that the regulations of worship under the Old Covenant was supposed to do. It was supposed to constantly remind the worshiper that there has not been a sacrifice made that adequately satisfies the righteous judgment of God, the righteous requirements of God, the justice of God. And to me, that is the most important thing to remember about the regulations of the divine worship under the Old Covenant is the purpose. The purpose was not to cause you to feel like you have access with God, because you don't have access with God. And the purpose wasn't to cause you to feel like you are no longer condemned and that you are now declared innocent. The purpose was not to give you this absolute freedom of conscience that now I am right with God and my sins have been removed and there's nothing at all separating me from God. Everything is perfect as far as my relationship with God. The religious regulations under the Old Covenant wasn't meant to give you that feeling. In fact, it was meant to keep you from feeling that feeling, from experiencing that, from understanding that, because the Old Covenant wanted you to be looking for something better coming, looking for something that would give you that clear conscience. It was another way of God causing the people of Israel to look for the Messiah, to be longing for the Messiah, to be expecting the Messiah. But of course, when the Messiah came, most of the Jewish people did not understand what the regulations of the Old Covenant, the divine worship, what it was causing them to do. So anyways, now the writer of Hebrews has come to talking about the new covenant. And he's going to follow the same pattern. He's going to talk about the place in which divine worship takes place under the new covenant. He's going to talk about the practice of divine worship that takes place under the new covenant. And he's going to talk about the purpose of the divine worship that takes place under the new covenant. And the first that we come to here is the place. Where is divine worship taking place under the new covenant? We know where it took place under the old covenant. It took place in the tabernacle. It took place in the temple, on the earthly tabernacle, in the earthly temple. But where is it taking place under the new covenant? The writer of Hebrews tells us in verse 11, he says, "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation." The tabernacle where Jesus Christ, our high priest, perform divine worship is not of this earth. It is a greater tabernacle. It is a more perfect tabernacle. It is not made with human hands. It is made with the hands of God. It is not of this creation. It is in heaven. This tabernacle is heaven itself. And of heaven, God tells us in Acts chapter 7, verse 48, that heaven is the throne of God. In Acts chapter 17, verse 24, Luke tells us that heaven is the dwelling place of God. And that's the place where this divine worship is taking place. And the blessing of a believer is we have access to this dwelling place of God. Let's look at some passages that talk about that. Look with me, first of all, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him, that's with Christ, and seated us with him, that's with Christ, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We need to, by faith, come to the point where we really understand that spiritually we are in the heavenlies. Spiritually, we are in this tabernacle. Spiritually, we are seated with Christ. Wherever Christ is in the heavenly tabernacle, spiritually, that's where we are at. Let's look at Philippians chapter 4 or chapter 3, verse 20. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, oftentimes we talk about being sojourners on this earth, and we talk about being aliens on this earth. But do we talk about our citizenship in heaven? See, it's one thing to consider yourself a sojourner on this earth, and it's one thing to consider yourself an alien on this earth. Well, if I'm a sojourner on this earth, if I don't really belong here, I'm just passing through. And if I'm just an alien, where do I belong? Where do I come from? I come from heaven. That's my citizenship. My citizenship is in heaven. So when we're looking at the divine worship that is now taking place under the new covenant, and we talk about the place where the divine worship is taking place, we are there. Spiritually, we are in that place. And much of the divine worship, as the writer of Hebrews is talking about, it is being performed by Jesus Christ. He is the high priest. But as he's performing this divine worship, spiritually, we are there. And by faith, as we go through this world, we need to understand that our citizenship, our home, is in this divine sanctuary, this heavenly sanctuary in the heavenlies, where perfect worship by Jesus Christ is taking place. Now let's continue and let's look at the practice of the worship, because the writer of Hebrews also talks about the practice of the worship that is being done under the new covenant. Just as there were regulations for worship under the old covenant, there are regulations for worship under the new covenant, and we see the regulations as it affects the practice here in verse 12. "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." You see, the practice of divine worship that is going on by our high priest in the heavenly tabernacle is totally different than the practice of divine worship that was going on by the earthly priest in the earthly tabernacle. They had to continue to offer them up all over and over again. And what are they offering up? They're offering up temporal sacrifices. They're offering up the blood of goats and of calves, but not Jesus Christ. When he offers up divine worship in that perfect heavenly tabernacle, made by God, not made out of things of the creation which are corruptible and perishable, but made out of imperishable things, in heaven, reserved for us, when he performs his act of worship there, he offers up his own blood. He's offering up his blood. And when he offers up his blood, he does it once for all. And he obtains not just a temporal redemption, he obtains an eternal redemption. We have an eternal redemption. Let's go back to chapter 8 or chapter 7 and look at verse 23. Here the writer of Hebrews says, "The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ saves forever those who draw near. The offering of blood, of the blood of bulls and goats, could never save anyone forever. It is a temporal offering of a temporal sacrifice, and it is an imperfect sacrifice. Sure, they picked the best livestock they could, but even the best was still imperfect compared to Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ offers up his blood, it is perfect blood. He is 100% God and 100% man. He is perfect. It is an eternal sacrifice. This is the blood of God and of man. It is an eternal, perfect sacrifice that accomplishes an eternal redemption. We go on here in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. For it is fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. There he is again. He's in that heavenly sanctuary. And he is holy, and he is innocent, and he is undefiled, and he is separated from sinners. And he's exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of other people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. You see, this is the practice of the high priest in the heavenly tabernacle. This is the practice of the one priest under the new covenant. You don't have a multitude of priests under the new covenant. You just have one priest, and that is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God become man. He is the one priest, and he offered up the one absolute perfect sacrifice, and he only needed to offer it up just one time. Animal sacrifices will never suffice for the divine worship in the heavenly tabernacle. Under the new covenant, animal sacrifices just won't cut it. They will never work under the new covenant. When you come to the new covenant and you want to practice the regulations of divine worship according to the new covenant, you need to have eternal blood, perfect blood. You need the blood of the God-man. You need the blood of Jesus Christ to be offered up. Nothing else will accomplish the practice of the divine worship under the new covenant. And now let's look at the purpose. What is the purpose? And the purpose is just the opposite of what the purpose was under the old covenant. The purpose is the completion of what the old covenant was looking for. Look at the purpose here in verse 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh. You see, all that sacrifices that were done in the practice under the regulations of the old covenant was all meant to provide a symbol of a temporary external cleansing. All those sacrifices were just symbols, and they were symbols of what? Of a temporary external cleansing. But what takes place in the new covenant with the practice of Jesus Christ is an actual accomplishment of internal cleansing. It's not a picture at all. It is the real thing. And it's not the real thing as far as providing external cleansing from sin. It's the real thing as far as providing internal cleansing from sin. He says, if this was done under the blood of bulls and goats, how much more, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up without blemish to God, to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? You see, when you understand that the blood of Jesus has been offered up for you, and it is an eternal sacrifice providing eternal redemption, and that God's justice has been fully accomplished, it cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve God, to actually offer up perfect acts of worship and service to the Lord. And what's he mean here when he says to cleanse your conscience from the dead works? The dead works here is not a reference to the external obedience to the Ten Commandments and all the other ceremonial and civil aspects of the law. It's really just talking here just solely about the dead works of offering up these animal sacrifices. They were dead works. They didn't accomplish anything. When it came to giving one a clear conscience, they're just dead works. They're useless. All they do is they continue to remind you again and again and again, there has not been a satisfactory sacrifice made. If there was, the writer of Hebrews says, they would have stopped. They never stopped. They had to keep doing it. And as long as they are just constantly doing, there's just this reminder that this is just not accomplishing anything. This is just not making me right with God. This is not satisfying the justice of God. These works are useless if I want to have a clear conscience with God and that I'm right with God. But that is different than the purpose of the worship under the new covenant. The purpose was to give these Jewish people, and again, I've said this before, I think as Gentiles living in the 21st century, I don't think we can really comprehend what it was like for a true child of God under the old covenant to realize, yes, God's forgiven me, but he's not right in forgiving me. He's not forgiven me according to justice. There's still something wrong to live with that constant nagging. Things just aren't right. Things just aren't right. But to know that when Christ offered himself up, now things are right. And again, to remind ourselves that the writer of Hebrews, he's writing to Jewish Christians. He wants these Jewish Christians to live in the absolute assurance that you are right with God. Everything has been done to make you right with God. He wants them to have the peace, the inner peace of knowing they are right with God. They have absolutely nothing to worry about. It is a permanent sacrifice, and it covers all your sins, and all your sins have been adequately dealt with. You are right with God. And I think there's an implication there for us, and the implication is very, very clear, that we need to grow in our understanding that we are right with God. That because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we are right with God. God accepts us, not because of anything that we could do, not because of any service that we do, but because of what Jesus Christ does. And the writer of Hebrews is telling the Jewish people that when you really understand that, that really frees you up now to perform divine acts of worship. Now you can really serve God. When you're not serving God out of a sense of duty, and when you're not serving God out of a sense that I must do this to be right with God, but when you're serving God out of pure, 100% unadulterated gratitude for all that God has done for you, that frees you up, and that gives you a peace that surpasses all understanding. That's the implication of the passage for us tonight. The application is for wherever you are in your life. What causes you anxiety in life? What causes you to struggle in life? What prevents you from worshiping the Lord the way you're supposed to worship the Lord? So we all have our issues. And how you take that implication, that understanding this truth is to help you get through those things, that's up to you and the Holy Spirit. You and the Holy Spirit, you deal with your own issue in your life, wherever the application is. But take the principle. The principle is that you are right with God. Nothing more needs to be done. Jesus Christ has offered up his blood. He went into the heavenly tabernacle, into the heavenly temple, and he offered up his blood, and his blood has been accepted, and his blood fully satisfies God's judgment against your sins. You are forgiven. Your sins are removed as far as the east is from the west from God, and God now reckons you as not guilty, as innocent. Let's pray. Father, again tonight, we thank you for your word. We understand, Lord, that as one elderly gentleman once described it to me, our minds are like Swiss cheese. And the truth comes in, and no sooner does it come in, it passes right out again. And we need to be reminded of these truths, and we need to be reminded again and again of these truths, that we may live lives that are pleasing and acceptable to you, Lord, and doing so not out of a sense of duty or from a grudgery, but doing so out of pure gratitude, and from that gaining even greater peace. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that we can come back to it again and again and again and be reminded of these precious truths. We give you all the praise and the glory and honor tonight. In Christ's name, amen.